I wish I could pack you all up. Brother Henry can't preach a lick in the road, but he can conduct a worshipful service. Oh, it's blessed. It's blessed, thrice blessed. If you'll open the Bible to the book of Galatians this morning, I feel when I come here and have to leave, I feel like going back down in the valley. That's what we have to do. You're so sweet and kind. Your pastor is so marvelous in his treatment of us. We thank God for this further visit with you. Long, long ago, the truth was found. A company of men it bound. Hold fast that truth. This morning, I want to read you again of the experience of the man that was divinely ordained to be a pattern for every child of God. I'm to seek to be like Paul. I cannot hide behind the shibboleth that I can't be like Christ, that he is both God and man, and therefore I can't hope in this life to be as perfect as he is. I hear that a lot. This generation's not much danger of that, but God in his wisdom has given us a pattern. And we're to never rest on our laurels or our oars in this life because Paul's still a little ahead of us. The man who was divinely ordained to be the pattern for God's people and the man whom God chose to formulate and to arrange and to put down so that you and I could sup at that feast and drink at that fountain. The man who took the things of Christ and wrote them out. I want his God to be my God, his Lord to be my Lord, his faith to be my faith. God help me, a little of his zeal to be my zeal. I say sometimes it's rather cruel as I go up and down the land. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in all of our assemblies somebody could get plumb saved? I tell you, I bet you he'd just change the whole situation. If somebody could actually come into contact with and feel the power and impact of the living God and be changed, just plumb changed, and then go out to do what Paul was able to do in the 20th verse of the first chapter of Galatians. I read the text and then the context. This is a striking verse, verse 20. The Apostle Paul is giving his testimony afresh. We thought about it last evening, those of you who were here. I'm going to continue somewhat along that line this morning and tonight. And in verse 20 of Galatians 1, we'll read the context in a moment, but I want you to get what he was able to say after having recounted his testimony again to the church at Galatia. He says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." That's quite a statement to make. I'm going to tell you folks, What I'm writing to you is the truth. And it's not truth that he thought of. It's truth that ran through his soul as he experienced the power and the impact of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Long, long ago, the truth was found in experience, not in theory. And a company of men it bound, the apostles. The leader of them was this man. And it's ours to hold fast. That truth they found. That truth that bound them into a fellowship of committed men and women who believed, in a living God, and who, when they spoke with the authority of experience, and there is no authority that packs the weight of a man saying, "I know I was there. This took place. This is so." No colored woman said, "You can no more tell what you don't know than you can come back from where you ain't been." Let's read again the testimony of this man who said, "What I'm telling you is the truth. It's so. I know. I was there." In verse 6, we read of the first chapter of Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is really not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And then in authoritarian language that brooks no ifs and ands or buts, this man who met the living God in Christ Jesus on the road to Damascus and never was able to be the same again, he could stand up without apology, without rudeness, but without any apology, and say, "But though we are an angel, a messenger from heaven," that's a tremendous statement, "preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be anathematized, let him be accursed." Isn't that some statement? As we said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received. Isn't that some statement? You've received the gospel. I preached it to you. I knew what I was talking about. It was my gospel. I'd experienced the Christ who is the message of that gospel. Did you receive that gospel? If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. If God should open the windows of heaven, split the skies, and send another messenger from heaven, and he didn't preach what I preached to you, Paul said, let him be anathematized. And if any man come among you and preach any other gospel than ye receive, the heart of receiving is submission, he said, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the bondslave of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You ever looked at that verse? That's tremendous. In all of our blundering, that's the heart of this whole thing. For ye have heard of my manner of living in time past in the Jews' religion, not Judaism, that is so, but the Jews' religion, the perversion, the mixing of tradition with truth. That's the Jews' religion that hung Christ Jesus on a cross. Ye've heard of my manner of living in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure that mixing of truth and tradition led me to persecute the church of God and waste it. And I profited in the Jews' religion among many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, this is the only thing that can change a man from having a religion to being acquainted with the living God. This is all. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. This is it. That I might preach about him. No, sir, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I entered the seminary. No, sir, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus, and after 3 years, sitting at the feet of the revealing Christ, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I stayed all night with him for 15 days, but I didn't talk to any of the other apostles save James, the Lord's brother. And I want you to know that the things I write to you are so. Are so. May I this morning bring you three things, and tonight the fourth, God willing, might be a little unfair to some of you, but the bulk of you can be back this evening. Four things that took place, just like that, when the Saul of Tarsus met God. God met Saul. I'm aware of the fact that after his meeting with the living God, that for 3 years he rethought and re-experienced and relearned and re-listened. But he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He got his gospel. The only place anybody can get it, whether in the pulpit stand or in the pew, directly from God. The gospel cannot be learned. It cannot be taught. It can be proclaimed without explanation to the faith of men. But we're shut up, and this isn't pessimism, This is optimism. We are shut up to that but when it please God. And I'd rather be shut up to His word than to be left to the caprice of my own will or the teachings of men, however good. To me, the most pessimistic verse of Scripture in the Bible is, "Ye will not the will to come unto me, that ye might have life." And the most optimistic verse in the Bible is, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw." Bless God, that isn't fatalism. That isn't pessimism. That isn't shutting the door. That's showing where it is. There's only one door, but thank God there's one door. A man said to me in Winston-Salem some time ago, "I wish I could have you in the church for a meeting, but says my people have heard you. And they've heard you say to all the eternity-bound men and women that unless God is to work a miracle in you, you're doomed for hell." And they say, "Brother Barnes, they just can't take that." But that's the God's truth, and there's hope there, because God is a God who's pleased to reveal Himself. God is not a God who's running from making Himself known. It's just in the character of God to do for men and women what He did for Him who's our pattern. And please God, I'd rather be subject to His pleasure than to the weakness of my own resolves and determination and the best of men. But although the Apostle Paul spent 3 years sitting, I believe, at the feet of the revealing Christ, God knows if we would do well to listen and not simply to learn the truths He wrote down, but to experience the Christ of whom the truth is written. We do well to listen to a man who can come in a day when nobody wants to assume any voice of authority and say, "I'm telling you the truth. I experienced it. I got this from the Lord. This is it. This is it." But before he went to Arabia and then returned to Jerusalem, 3 years covering that time, conferring not with flesh and blood, going not up to Jerusalem with the elders, sitting at the feet of God. Before that, four things crystallized and happened on the road to Damascus, whence he was going to persecute the church of God and lay it to waste. And these things must happen to you, and they must happen to me, if our profession be not a farce, and if we do not live all the days of our life in the realm of hope so, and mama said so. But if we too can stand up and speak with authority and say, "I speak the truth, I'm telling you what I know, I'm telling you what I've experienced." Four things. I'll not bring all of them, one of them tonight, but three of them this morning that took place. They were settled, they were crystallized. They're not thinking anymore about them. They grew richer, but they took place, and they always take place. When a man living in God's world meets God, and when I say meets God, you meet God in Christ. For it was God who was in Christ. I can't explain that. But when a man gets to Christ, he's got to God. Nothing short of that do we dare call salvation. And any decision of profession or anything else that stops short of a meeting between a seeking God and a seeking sinner. Will do to ride the river with. First thing that happened on the road to Damascus, and you had some kind of a road to Damascus, Paul didn't come to accept the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul met the living Christ. Now, there's nothing on earth we can do about what I'm talking about now except to face this implication. It's a tremendous struggle, dear Brother Magruder. I said it, you see. We have to start with doctrine, apparently, now. Looks like all of us do, and try to work to reality. They didn't have that. And fundamentalists, with their sharp, two-edged sword, drawing the lines and browbeating everybody on God's earth except themselves, while the wild thorns grow up in their own vineyards, make issues of these doctrines and dare to see that there are some doctrines that form the fundamentals of the faith. But the Apostle Paul didn't have to wrestle with whether or not he believed in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. He just found out Christ was alive. He met him. He came in contact with him. God bless your heart. You can be as orthodox as the demons of hell on every so-called fundamental of the faith and go to hell so fast you'll kick up dust in the devil's face. It's not enough to believe in a doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Nothing short of vital, personal confrontation with the Christ who's actually alive. We'll get the job done now. And bless God, Saul of Tarsus, the pattern for us, same like Abraham, by Abraham's faith, being literally, vitally joined to him by faith. He found out, not on the testimony of his mama, his Sunday school teacher, the preacher, but by experience, he found out that Christ was alive. Now, he didn't believe that Christ was alive. And if you'll notice carefully, I call your attention to it again. As he's going down the road to Damascus, he's arrested. And he sees a light that's above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he hears a voice. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" I don't think that word Lord is what we mean by it when we address him. It's rather Master. So he realizes he's in the presence of something. And watch it. Had Paul seen a vision of a glorified Messiah, it would have confirmed his conviction that he was right, and Jesus was the illegitimate son of a fallen woman. And he would have spat upon his hands and rolled up his sleeves and whipped the horses and hurried the faster to Damascus to arrest some more of those poor, deluded people who were going up and down the country and claiming that there either this one Jesus who got his comeuppance on a Roman cross outside the holy city of Jerusalem. They were actually going up down the country and saying, "We walked with him yesterday. We talked with him yesterday. He was with us and we were with him. We supped with him and our joy was great." And Paul, true to the Jews' religion, believing in every bit of the mind, intellectual and heart power he had,
that in order to be true to God, he has to wipe that damnable, terrible group of people going around with such terrible heresy. He had to wipe them off the face of the earth, and he thought that he was serving God by doing it. But on that road, he didn't see a vision of a heavenly Messiah. He saw the crucified Son of God. And it settled it. It settled it right then and there. This one whom they hung on a cross, buried in another man's tomb. And these disciples are going around here claiming that he didn't stay in the tomb, but he arose, God raised him. It settled for Paul right then and there. These disciples have been telling the truth. That same person with the print of the nails in his hands and the thorns on his brow and the ribbon side. Paul of Tarsus saw him, and he was able now to identify as God's sent one, the one whom his whole nation had rejected and said he's not the sent one. And all hell could never shake this man from that moment on. He said, Christ is alive. I saw him. He revealed himself to me. The Christ of doctrine. The Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the bloody cross. He is alive. I met him. He spoke to me. He changed me. He's alive. I tell you, that didn't shout and drown out. He was up to exercise. Here's a man. It says, I know that the same one that has hung on that cross, because he just wouldn't do. He just wasn't any kind of a Messiah like men wanted. Paul said, I know he's God's sent one. I know he's the world's redeemer. I know he's very God. I know because he's alive. And I met him. And he changed me. Paul found out that the resurrection of Christ was Almighty God's act. What Jesus had claimed for himself. And you know the silliest thing this side of hell is to try to make Jesus a good man and not God. That's silly. He's got to be the biggest fool the world ever knew. Or he's got to be God. The claims he made are just out of this world. I doubt if a human being could be so maniacal as to make the claims he did. I don't think he could. Foolish as he could be. He's got to be God, or the world's greatest deceiver. And what he claimed for himself, and what his followers claimed for him, the resurrected Christ is God's signal, once for all, eternal declaration and fiat decree by the resurrection from the dead. God said, this is my son. And I speak to you in and through him. And no other issue amounts to a hill of beans. This is my message to a lost and dying world. This is my son. I've raised him from the dead. Most of the time in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the passive tense. Sometimes the active, but most times it's the passive tense. God raised him.
Jesus' conquest of death could be nothing less than God in action. It was God making bare his right arm. Brother, if you want to see God in power, see him as he raised his son from the dead. That's God's power in action. That's what God can do.
As a matter of theology, it's wonderful, although I can't understand it, that when he raised this son, he raised the whole kit and caboodle of his people for time and eternity. That's quite a job. Oh, how great thou art. God raised him from the dead. It is God's act. I think I'll not take the time with scripture after scripture after scripture in the book of Acts. God raised him. You killed him. God raised him. God raised him. God raised him. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Him hath God exalted. And scripture after scripture after scripture, you want to seek God's power. It's when he raised his son from the dead, and raising him raised the newness of life. All who shall ever be bound to him by faith. All of the scriptures that I could summon, that God's act, God's power, God's action, God's mighty act, all of them point back to the startling truth which broke upon Paul in the very hour of his conversion. What we call Christianity is not based on tradition. It's not based on foolish invention. Bless God, it's based on the mighty power and action of the Holy God. You see, nobody today's got time to get saved. We won't shut people up today that this business is a meat and blood experience between a meat and blood sinner and a living God. And that a man has been set apart to live in the bounds and habitation that God's marked out for him so that he may seek God. Come into a living relationship to this revealing living God. Paul met him. And the proof that he couldn't be God's son was shattered. And the proof that he was revealed to him. Yes, he's been made a curse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Made you a curse, anathematized, separated, rejected, reprobated for me. The third thing in the last that happened just like that, when Paul met God, he entered into a new life. Right then. Right then. It got better and gooder, but started right then. He could go away from that saying, something happened when he saved me. Happened in my soul. Grace and faith, a new life, for right then and there, experiencing the truth of the aliveness of the Son of God and the mystery of the cross, he made what you must make. God will not make it for you. It's your act. He made his
surrender, box, stock and barrel, to this revealed God. He said that settled it. Of course it does. When a man meets the crucified Son of God, who's now alive, when a man by faith with the anointing salve of God's grace, Christ is made real to him out of this book, he's alive. And the one that's alive carries with him and in him the power of the blood, of his shed blood. Well, of course, that settles. And Paul just said, Lord, what do you have me to do? What we call Christianity in America is rotting at the core today. What I'm speaking about now and what I hope to speak about tonight. Tonight I'm going to dwell on the thought, the multitude that claim him, say he's my Savior, but they've never accepted his commission. We're still trying to get saved people to be missionaries in the Bible sense, and that can't be so. Brother, when Paul found out who Christ was, that settled it. He said, Lord, you just dictate. I accept your yoke. But a new life started. A life where just one thing made it tick. The will of God. Lord, what will you have me do? You name it. Amen. You name it. Man didn't accept the second-hand theory and never face this. But a man can't meet the living God without surrendering, saying, Lord, I belong to you from now on. What do you have me to do? That's salvation. That's response. Brothers and sisters, with all the passion of his soul, this man responded to the revealed God. You know what he did? He gave himself to God. And he is acquainted with some people that had listened to him preach. And he wrote him a letter and said, you first gave yourselves to the Lord. You know what this man did right there on that road to Damascus? He fell down and worshiped God. He met God. A Jew would have let you pull his tongue out at the roots before he'd worship anybody except God. And here's this Jew worshiping Christ. Because when a man meets Christ, he meets the revealed God. He meets God. And ladies and gentlemen, from that hour, he's in a different sphere of being. 246 times in his writings, he'll call that new sphere of being in Christ. Like a fish in water, a bird in the air, he said, I move my location. I live in the sphere of Christ. I've been preaching quite a while. I still don't know what Paul meant. I can quote it, and that's about all. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me.
And the life that I now live, live by the faith of the Son of God. Where you live, Paul, in Christ. I'm so dumb. I can't enter into the blessing of that much. But it's foolish to talk about being saved. This is a moving from the sphere of self and sin and darkness into the sphere of Christ. I live in Christ. And he's now as unlike the man who set out from Jerusalem as noonday is from midnight, his life is from death. His whole outlook, his whole world, his whole nature, his whole moral sense, his whole life purpose were changed. He's now a man in Christ. He said, I knew a man in Christ. Talking about himself. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Steeped in the religion of the Jews, 1 second. In Christ. The next. That's what happened to a man who met the living God. You bow your head. Our Father, in the name of this one, we commit the service now as we sing and men and women are put on the spot afresh. Oh, God, we've prayed in our heart that the Holy Spirit, through the Word, might confront somebody here right now with a living Christ who was crucified.